to read through Jeremiah 44. Thank you.
This word came to Jeremiah concerning the Jews living in Lower Egypt, in Migdal, Cave Capon, in Memphis, and the Upper Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Israel, said: You saw the great disaster, and I brought you on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. They lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they have done. They provoke me in an anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor you nor your fathers ever knew. Again and again I sent my servants and prophets who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, made them the desolate ruins they are today. Now, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Why bring such great disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women, the children and the infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant? Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods of Egypt, where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among the nations on earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? To this day they have not humbled themselves to show a reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all of Judah and take away the remnant of Judah and who were determined to go to Egypt to settle there. They will all perish in Egypt, and they will fall by the sword or die by famine. From the least to the greatest, they will die by sword or famine. They will become an object of cursing and horror and condemnation and reproach. I will punish those who live in Egypt with the sword, famine, and plague, as I punished Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah will have gone to live in Egypt, will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah, to which they long to return and live. None will return except a few fugitives. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present in large assembly, and all the people living in the lower and upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, "We will not listen to the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the town of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and well off and suffered no harm. But even since, we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. We have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine." The women added, "When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offering to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her?" Then Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women, who were answering him, "Did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked action and the detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a detestable waste without inhabitants, as it is today. Because you have burned incense and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed him or followed his law or his decrees or his stipulations, this disaster will come upon you as you see now." Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah and Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: You and your wives have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, 'We will certainly carry out the vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven.' Go ahead then, do what you promised, keep your vows. But hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear. And as surely as the sovereign Lord lives, for I am watching over them for harm, not for good, the Jews in Egypt will perish by sword and famine until they are all destroyed. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know these words, will know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you what I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord, so that you know that my threats of harm against you will surely stand. This is what the Lord says. I am going to hand Pharaoh of Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies and to his wife, as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life.
All right.
Thomas Press.
Yeah. All right. So we left off with verse 13, or as we're picking up today. So let's just dive right in. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So just a quick review. We've seen Jerusalem demolished. Some of the remnant of Israel was carried off to Babylon. And others that were left there, they petitioned Jeremiah, say, give us a word from the Lord and we will do whatever the Lord tells us. And so Jeremiah says, okay, sure, here's a word of the Lord. Stay here and start lives for yourselves in Jerusalem. And they said, actually, we're going to go to Egypt. That sounds like a better...
The Lord doesn't say we're going.
Yeah. We were hoping that the Lord was going to tell us to go to Egypt, because that's what we're going to do. And so instead they go to Egypt. And then this has been the Lord's word from Jeremiah now that they're in the land of Egypt. And so the Lord is saying, just as you have seen punishment come upon Jerusalem with famine, pestilence, and sword, so fighting, just as you have seen that in Jerusalem, so you will see that in Egypt as well. So, yeah. Now, it is kind of surprising to see the level of rebellion that we're seeing here, because they were the ones who have lived through this attack upon Jerusalem. They know that Jeremiah was a true prophet, that what he said happened, and still they are refusing to listen to the Lord's word here. And if you remember what we talked about last week, what we talked about is that the sinful flesh is never trained or domesticated to finally listen to the word of the Lord. The sinful flesh is always against the word of the Lord, no matter what. So it isn't that, in our sin we go this way and then we learn our lesson and our flesh is trained to obey God. Our flesh is never trained to obey God. It's always against. And if it is ever true that we follow the will of God, it's not because our flesh has been trained, but it's because we've been given a new will, a new birth that God has given us by his grace. Okay. Yeah.
It's like a parent telling the kid, "How many times have I told you?
Yeah.
Don't touch the hot stove."
Yeah. Yeah.
What's the kid doing?
Well, particularly because the people of Israel are the kind who would look for signs to validate the prophet.
They got burn marks all over their
hands. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So if they wanted a sign that Jeremiah is a true prophet, the sign in this case is Jerusalem. That's still smoldering is proof that Jeremiah is a true prophet.
And I think, too, back in the last chapter, because it's kind of what I wrote on for the newsletter, is, the indication was that they took Baruch and Jeremiah against their will, kind of.
Right.
And maybe it was kind of like, this is insurance, because God said he's going to just... everybody's going to die. And
they're like hostages, so that...
Well, right, because I kind of wrestled with that. Well, did he really go on his own?
Or no, I don't think he did.
I don't think he did either, in light of kind of this saying, mm-hmm. what's going to happen? And so that included mm-hmm. Jeremiah, knowing now kind of the history of Jeremiah, that he actually died in the fence.
Right, right.
Was stoned to death there. But
yeah.
So they're saying, so anybody, he's telling them, anybody that goes to Egypt, dwells in the land of Egypt, will die by this way, and he will not come back to Judah. And that's the promise of God, and he doesn't go back on his promise.
And I thought there was a verse that really kind of indicated that it was that he was almost taken, but maybe...
Right, I think, no, it's in 43. Yeah, let's see. Captains of forces took all the remnants of Judah, and they returned.
Yeah, that's
they
it.
They were driven to even all these people and the son. They took them all.
Mm-hmm.
To, you know.
Yep. Yep. Verse 5. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I agree. I think that Jeremiah did not have a choice in the matter. But I also think that the Lord would have it that way.
Yeah.
So that they would continue to have a prophet among them.
Exactly.
So from Jeremiah's perspective. You know, here I've been a faithful prophet. Why do I have to get captured and taken to Egypt?
I'll stay here.
Yeah, because I know what Egypt has.
Yeah.
But the Lord had it so that there would continue to be a prophet amongst the remnant. And we too are oftentimes want to say, Lord, why are you making me go through this? Why are you making me go through that? But the Lord gives us what is truly best for us. We can't see it from that divine perspective that the Lord has.
I like what you said, and that also is a good way to put it in perspective as far as and all this, and they know what they had, and now they're going to, and they're still doing it. And your simple explanation is that, well, we're as human beings, we're geared towards mm-hmm. that. You know, and that just explains everything to me.
Yeah, because of the fall, right.
Yeah, because mm-hmm. there's a guy I listen to, he's Frank Turek, he comes on Saturday morning,
mm-hmm.
and it's apologetics, and he really talking to agnostics and stuff. And this agnostic guy that's turned to Christian, he's turned to Christianity through 10 years of reading about what is this all about. But his thing is on truth. But here's your point. Even though they know the truth,
mm-hmm.
I mean, because he said, if you knew that Christianity was true, and he asked students out there on the internet, would you know? Because their comfort life and their sinful life is just, why should I give this up for truth?
Right. Right.
And so even the truth.
So the lie is better than the truth.
Yeah.
And they're comfortable.
That sinful nature is that, mm-hmm. oh gosh, it's such an easy tote here. Why go that route?
Yeah.
Even though the truth is set you free.
I think some verses ahead will give us some talking points on that. I'm familiar with Frank Turek, and I am a fan of the work of apologetics, but we have to remember its limitations. That apologetics is not a tool to convert anyone. That happens only by the word of God, and namely through law and gospel. But what apologetics can do is be the preliminary work to remove the obstacles in the way of someone hearing the word of God. So the example that I use oftentimes to help explain this is that perhaps a person isn't even willing to consider what God says about a topic because, well, we evolved from apes, you know, billions of years ago. And perhaps someone with an apologetic skill on the topic can say, look, here are some reasons to believe in a six-day creation that we're not actually evolved from apes. Now, if a person can come to grips with some of those reasons, now I'm more willing to hear the word of God. So convincing someone in a six-day creation doesn't convert anyone, doesn't make them a Christian, but now I can hear the word of God. Yeah, so apologetics is a very important thing, but it's not a replacement for law and gospel. Okay, we'll probably talk about that a bit more. Verse 14 says, so there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. So this is certainly the justice of God. We sometimes read passages in the Bible that seem rather mean and think, how could God be so, you know, terrible, or how could God be so mean? Well, it would be like there is laws of our land that say, you know, if you commit the crime of murder, then there is the possibility of the death penalty. And so then someone commits the crime of murder, and they're tried and found guilty, and the judge says, okay, here's the sentence, the death penalty. And you think, how cruel of a judge to order the death penalty. And it has nothing to do with the cruelty of the judge. It's actually the justice of the judge. Because for the judge to say, you know, 30 days in prison, you would say, what a terrible judge. You know, so the matter of justice of God is that a crime, or a sin in this case, demands a punishment. And in this case, rebellion against God is death. And this then should always remind us of the wonderful mercy of our Lord, so that in the way that he pays the penalty of our sin is by sending his monogenes, his only begotten son, to be that death in our place. This is the only way that we can have both the justice of God and the mercy of God. Because to have a merciful God who just doesn't punish the sin is a God who isn't just at all. And so to maintain the justice of God means that the punishment for the crime or the sin has been quenched in the person of Jesus in our place, and so that he has mercy upon us by taking the punishment upon himself.
And so does that mean, like in Psalms, it talks about the enemies will be your footstool? I mean, as much as we go through whatever we go through in life, this just God, this loving God, will eventually say, here's, you know, that this person will be judged, and that enemy will be your footstool.
Yeah, I mean, the Psalm in that particular case is referring to Jesus himself. And this is the text that's used as he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So it's a way of saying that Jesus has authority over all the earth. But yes, what you're saying is true, because, you know, the coming of our Lord Jesus on the last day is either good news or bad news, depending upon who you are or what you believe, really. For the believer, for the Christian, you're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, because this is when all injustice and all suffering is finally ended. For the wicked, who care not about the word of the Lord and in evil want to inflict suffering upon other people, the coming of the Lord is a day of judgment and not good news whatsoever.
And I don't think they realize that.
No.
Because they don't know the Lord. And
right.
So they're
exactly.
Oblivious until
right.
That day comes.
Right.
And it's irrelevant to them. I mean, because the Lord is going to come mm-hmm. through his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
You'd like to convince that, but, you know, whether they say, well, I just don't believe that, well,
you don't have to.
You don't still going to happen. But it's going to happen anyway.
Right. It's sort of like that.
If you're relevant.
Is it? I wonder if it's going to overflow and take away my house.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's too bad. Yeah.
Yeah.
This, I think there was a bumper sticker that said something like, you know, the atheist, I don't know, the atheist says, I don't believe in God. And the response is, well, God believes in you, or something like that. The point is that whether you believe in God or is it irrelevant, there is still a God, you know, right. Now, the end of this verse is something interesting, that none will return except a few refugees. So it is interesting that in the midst of the Lord's judgment and punishment, he always leaves a remnant.
Yeah.
And so this is the remnant of the remnant. You know, I mean, so some have been set aside from Jerusalem, and now they go to Egypt, and some are set aside from the punishment brought to Egypt.
Do we know how long they were in Egypt before this happened? Because I'm thinking the offspring of those that went probably were part of the remnant, because they had nothing to do with it.
You know, I haven't looked into that.
I'm just curious.
I'll have to
look. Because in 42, you talked about kind of the same thing. I've declared to you, and this is what I went to when I went to when I wrote that the article.
Mm-hmm.
The day I declared to you, this is in 22, and now I have this day declared to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he has sent you unto you. Now, therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, in the place whether you desire to go into sojourn.
Mm.
I mean, that's pretty definite. Mm-hmm.
Right, oh, definitely.
So
yeah.
Here he's saying, now there will be a remnant. So I'm thinking, if they were there 30 years, it would be young people that had no choice.
Hmm. So yeah, I don't know the answer off the top of my head, but I think that we could probably find it if I do a little studying, because we probably have it just out of the biography of Jeremiah, so I'll look into that.
The biography of Jeremiah.
Well, just insofar as that Jeremiah is one of the unique books in that we're seeing him throughout his life, through his ministry, if you will. And so we know about when he was born, about when he died, and so just by kind of doing the math, we could probably figure out just about how long they were in Egypt.
A question that I am going to ask now that I've been thinking for a few minutes is, where was the book of Jeremiah found? Because it's a long one, and it must have been pretty much intact.
Yeah. I don't know where it was found. It's been included in the Old Testament texts since Jesus walked the earth. I mean, it was it's always been included in the Old Testament text. So we know that he had people writing for him. He had like secretaries or scribes. So I would think that because he had others doing his writing for him, they were kept well. Scripts were kept well and always included in the text that went along with Israel.
It was written.
He said in here, remember how he gave it to the king and the king destroyed, tore it up in pieces and threw it in fire. And then it was rewritten.
Yeah. So this is probably one of those that was written down right away. Mm-hmm. And then I would, I'm speculating, but I would think that those scripts would have followed Israel, even through the rebuilding, and would be considered as prophetic once Israel is restored in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So from the very beginning, yeah.
Thanks.
Okay, now verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros, the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, I'll take the next verse with it, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Now, this is amazing. Now, speaking partially from experience and partially just from reading the text, there's various reasons why people refuse to acknowledge or to hear the word of God. Sometimes people will disagree upon the message itself. So, Ellen, if I can use you an example, I say, Ellen, I need to talk to you about the way you spoke to so and so. You should repent of what you said. And let's say you say, no, what I said wasn't wrong. What your disagreement with is the thing I'm calling to you to repentance for is not something you have to repent of. So that you would acknowledge then a God and you acknowledge the messenger, but you disagree with the message, right? So sometimes people disagree with the message. Other times people disagree with the messenger. So before, they were uncertain if Jeremiah was actually a true prophet. We saw this when he's put out in the stocks outside the temple. They were saying that this guy isn't the true prophet. The other prophets are true, and they're saying that this will only last a couple of years. We don't have to worry about it.
Good thing.
So
here's these real clear glasses.
Yeah. So in that case, they were rejecting the messenger. And then other times, people reject God altogether. So the notion that God exists or that there's a judgment or anything like that. Now, what we're having here is that they certainly recognize the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. And they're recognizing Jeremiah to be a prophet. So what you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, and it says, we are not going to listen to you. Mm-hmm. So they're actually affirming all three. We recognize there's a Lord. We recognize that you're a true prophet. And we recognize that the word that you have given to us is from the Lord. But we just don't care that our will, our desires trump what the word of the Lord says. So this is just brazen audacity. Again, it's a challenge against God.
It's not that we don't believe you. We believe you, but we don't care. You don't care.
Right. Exactly.
Really.
Now.
You see the progression from, you know, doubt to questioning and then just outright doubt.
Right. Now, I think if we track how our society has been going, I think we've been seeing those tick off.
Yes.
So,
yes.
So, you know, there's always been disputes over the meaning of the Bible, right? I mean, the numerous Christian denominations is a testament to that. So that's always been something that's there. So you would have, you know, some people say, you know, it's a sin to dance or play poker or go to movies. And then others who would say, you know, it's okay to even, you know, engage in whatever practices you want to do. I mean, there's both ends of that spectrum. But then I think what we had seen in the past is that a challenge to say that the church really has no authority to speak on these things. So this comes up when people say things like, well, that's just your interpretation. So that no one really has a right to say, thus saith the Lord, because you can say that, another person says this, so now we can't believe anything that anyone says. So then it was like, well, no one on earth really has the voice of God. But now in our culture, there is even the press that God himself doesn't exist. And I think this is the greatest challenge to the church today in a secular world, is that there isn't even the recognition that God exists. And we were talking a second ago about apologetics. The struggle in proclaiming law and gospel in the world today is that the law seemingly has no effect because there's no God behind the law. Mm-hmm. So,
what do you base your moral rights on, or what do you base?
Well, that's, I think.
Where's your moral basis?
Yeah, I think that's a good, an apologetic to say, look, of course there's a right and a wrong, you know, because. Is it okay to go murder and rape people? Well, no, by what objective standard, right?
Exactly.
So this is giving us the idea, well, there is a moral lawgiver, and he says that you're sinning, right? Mm-hmm. So these are some of the apologetics that we would bring into it. Mm-hmm. But if the society, as it does, comes down on the conclusion that God does not exist, then the preaching that you're subject to the wrath of God is like saying, the tooth fairy is mad at you. You know, you just don't care.
Well, I think, gosh, you look at that and you think of how twisted we are in this society.
Oh, yeah.
And we've talked about this before, when the most innocent don't have any rights, and we don't care, we don't stand in protest for the most part. But someone who has murdered somebody else and they're going to be put to death, they're outraged. How dare we?
Yeah.
It's just so...
Yeah, it's twisted.
That's backwards.
It is.
I had a professor that wrote a book. He remained an atheist his entire life. He wrote the best defense of an ontological reality I've ever read.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, because if you eliminate, basically if you eliminate God, you have the struggle between man's appreciation of his insignificance,
mm-hmm.
absolute insignificance, against his pride, which wants him to control everything. So you have this back and forth between power, in a communist, power and absolute no power, and just that balance, and it ends in disaster in every instance.
Mm.
You have, if there's no fulcrum, if there's nothing to keep a balance, and God is the fulcrum that keeps society, you know, otherwise it's just one or the other. We've got total power, and ordinary people are nothing. They're tools. They can be eliminated, like they are in China and North Korea.
Mm-hmm.
Or else, then you have where you have the mob rule, and you know there's no authority.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just that, and it really brilliant. But even though he recognized that, he was talking about the elimination of the ontological, not reality, but anyway. In Russia, you know, how that was outlawed.
Mm.
And he understood that, but he still remained atheist. And it's like, how do you do that?
What was his name?
Eric Hillard. He wrote The Disinherited Mind.
Okay.
And he talked about how he's an outcast of the church, by questioning the existence of God. Yeah. We have allowed this teeter-totter up and down, without any balance.
Yeah.
And it's so...
The pastor, these people in Jeremiah were the ancient example of feet firmly planted in midair.
Right.
Yeah.
Maybe. And the reason I hesitate is that I think like what we're seeing in our day, I was actually going to mention this as Ellen was talking, that the mentality that has come along with postmodernity is the mentality of complete relativism and subjectivity.
Which is the feet firmly
planted in midair. So that, we're seeing, and there's probably any number of reasons for this. Technological consumption might be one of them. Mm-hmm. Breakdown of the family. We could probably make a laundry list of reasons. Yeah. Well, I mean, so sin already makes us self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
Sin, the old Latin theologians would call it the incurvatus se, or the curved in on oneself. So sin makes us this.
Yeah.
And then you compound to that postmodernity that says truth is subjective, that there's no objective truth.
Yes.
That's pouring...
Whatever your truth is truth.
So yeah, that's pouring gas is on the fire of sinful self.
That's prevalent, that's very
right.
Prevalent.
So this is what makes people conclude, well, there is no God who has an objective moral law because it's not my truth. Mm-hmm. The result is the same of what we're seeing in Jeremiah, but what they're doing is they're recognizing the existence of God.
Yeah,
it's worse than this today.
Yeah, it is worse.
You tend to have more sympathy for somebody who has never taught anything about God than these people, because they're asking, tell us what God said.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're right, right. Yeah, yeah, we're going our way instead. Yeah.
But then they go back to, I'm just back to Frank Turek again, when he says, if he asked students, so if you knew Christianity was the truth, would you buy into it? And they look at him and say, no.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why disrupt what's going on in my life
right
now?
Yeah.
Knowing that it's true, though.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
But forget it.
Yeah, that's coming. That's still coming up. Now... Now, I think, though, that the warning for us is here in those of us in the church who recognize the existence of God, recognize objective moral truth, but in certain cases just simply flat out want to do it our way rather than the way that God says. So we would expect the world to not recognize a God because it's the world, right? But in the church, we should be yielding to what the Lord says. And so this is more of a... Yeah, this is a warning to us more than it is a commentary on the sinful world.
And we have those two, people in us...
Right.
...side by side, up and down,
Right. And we're always tempted to say, nope, it's going to be my way this time.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where the word comes. And it gives you that level or to keep, one or the other.
Right. You bring in the law all the time, so...
Well, it's good for your flesh. It's good for your flesh. Our flesh needs to be rebuked. Yeah. Okay. So it's just flat out defiance. Okay. This is where I want to talk about something back up in 15. I know we're heading into 17, but. So he had the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. And now, we did touch on this last week. We won't rehash everything from last week. But this is the sin of omission, where men knew that their wives were engaging in idolatry. And instead of doing something about it, they were passive. And so this is the sin of omission. They should have stepped up. And done something. A bunch of Adams, that's right. Mm-hmm. I want to talk about that. So last week we looked at Genesis 3, and we looked at the fall into sin and Adam's and Eve's roles in doing so, and then we looked at the promise of the Messiah in the curse given to the devil, that the seed will crush the serpent on the head and all of that. And we talked about, even in Genesis chapter 4, that it could be meaning that Eve thought Cain was the Messiah, but it turned out not to be true. Okay,
no.
All of those things. I want to discuss a similar topic, but this time from the New Testament. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. In particular, we're going to look at verse 14, but we'll look at the context also. So 1 Timothy chapter 2.
And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
Okay. Right. So now, whoa. Before we go there, though, this actually isn't saying what you think it is. It's the woman's fault because she was just deceived. It's actually saying something about very important about Adam. What's it saying about Adam here? Okay, he was passive, but he was not deceived.
Right, he knew what was going on. Oh, didn't
right.
Not to say that Eve had the excuse, but it's saying that the reason Eve sinned was because she was deceived.
Right.
But the reason Adam sinned was not because of deception. No, he knew what he was doing. So this is willful disobedience versus deception. So the serpent is tempting Eve, and Adam is doing this. I don't have to deal with this. It's talking to Eve. All right. Right, exactly. Yeah, the Lord would have it that God gave Eve Adam as a gift to protect her, and he failed in that duty.
Right, and he didn't love her enough to tell her the truth.
Right, yeah.
Son of a...
Well, he taught her the truth, but when the serpent came, he didn't defend her.
Yeah.
And when a husband fails to take that role of the, of the defender, that's really an important
thing. Right.
That's one of his roles.
Right. So this is what was going on in Jeremiah, so that the women were making these sacrifices to this Babylonian goddess.
And
the guys were going, I don't really want to get in the way. I'd rather deal with the wrath of God than my wife. All right. Well,
a lot of women don't even want to deal with it.
Yeah. Now, there's more in this 1 Timothy passage. This is Mandy's favorite verse, but she just doesn't know it yet. Verse 15.
That she will be saved through childbearing. Continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control.
All right. Now, this is a verse that's troublesome for a lot of people because...
Okay, Jeremiah?
No.
First
Timothy 4, verse 15.
Okay.
Sorry, I should have been more clear. So, women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and I think sanctity with self-restraint, mine says. Now, this is troubling. How is it that women are saved through childbearing? That doesn't seem right. Well, we have to look at this in context. So, the context of this goes all the way up, starting with verse 7. And for this reason, and the reason is what was said before, that God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, remember that little thing?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever therefore is there, ask what it is there for. So in light of Paul being a preacher and apostle, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, for this reason, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, sometimes men means mankind, and sometimes men means men. Which is it here?
Men.
Yeah, this is talking about, I'm expecting the males to be taking up the job as, really, I'm going to argue in a minute, the preacher.
So, the spiritual head of the house.
Right. So they're lifting up holy hands, and the way that oftentimes public prayer was done in those days was that would pray something like a posture like this. You can even see that today. Sometimes people take that to mean that they were doing this. You know, no, they're doing something. It's a posture of reverence and prayer to God. So that he's saying, look, pray on behalf of the church, pray on behalf of the world. And then he goes into verse 9 talking about women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, this is not a commentary on a listing of apparel that is right or wrong. It's not a commentary on the cost of apparel or garments, but what that communicates. And the gold, braided hair, and pearls was a way of communicating making yourself available, yeah, maybe even towards prostitution, so to speak. So that that a woman would show forth her godliness not by ungodly things, but by godly things. And those godly things, he says, by means of good works, right? Continuing then, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, does this mean then that we can't have a woman as the CEO of a company or something like that? No, remember the context here is that Paul is talking about in the church. So this is one of the texts that we use to say that the office of pastor is not given to women, but given to men. And the part of the reason is because that there's been an order established by God that the man is given as a job of you know, husband to defend his wife against attacks, physical and spiritual. And so when he sets up and establishes his church, he expects men to serve women, not the other way around. Okay? And then, verse 13, which is where we started, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. I guess the next verse is where we started. Now notice then the appeal that Paul makes in this defense. Why is it that a woman should not hold authority over a man in the church? Because of creation. So that the order of creation established this. Now, it's very trendy today when those who are saying that we should ordain men or women is to say, well, these words were just for Paul's day back then, where they were a little more misogynistic than we are now, but now it's okay. But the appeal is not culture. The appeal is creation. Right, the beginning of time. So anyone who is a child of Adam and Eve are subject to what Paul's saying here. And then we get to the verse, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell in transgression. And then we have this verse, but women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Now when it says saved, does it mean that they have salvation by this? And no, we know that salvation is in faith alone. My translation actually uses the word preserved. It's not a very good translation. I mean, it's a good translation contextually, but the word in Greek that's used is the word for saved. But what it is being said then is that if women then are not given into the office of pastor, what is the primary great vocation that they're given that they could serve in Let's see what it say. Serve with good works as befits women. And the answer is by being a mother. And that is a gift that is given to women that is not given to men. So just as that there's a vocation that is given to men and not women, so there's a vocation given to women and it's not given to men. And that we should regard in our, we should recover this in our culture, and especially in the church, that motherhood is one of the highest God-given vocations, and it should not be despised by any token. Because today, it's sometimes put forward by the culture that any old woman can be a mother, but it's really great if you can go be an executive or something like that. And that's hogwash, because being a great mother is what's bringing forth a great family and a great society.
Yes.
Being the CEO of some company does not create a next generation. Yes?
That's why the whole women's movement was so, so destructive, because it really almost demeaned motherhood, yeah, and being a wife. That's just, you know, that's servitude, that's slavery.
Mm-hmm.
You know, go out and do something meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the message. Like, really, well, I mean, it was really, and it was, I think it was drummed into, you know, mm-hmm, their little heads a lot as women, that that's, you know, that that's nothing. You know,
mm-hmm.
That's just being, and it's still there today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
That being a parent and being, you know,
isn't valued,
it's a piece of cake.
It's not a piece of cake. Judy and then Shirley.
You know, I wish I still had this article, but when I was Toastmasters, and I used to get the Toastmasters magazine, and I just many, many, many years ago, I remember reading one of the articles on this very subject, because a lady was a speaker at one of these luncheons, and because she was a mother of four and whatever, raised her kids, she was introduced, and the whole article was about how she was introduced. She was introduced as the wife of a CEO from something. And so her whole arc went down regarding that, you know, how she was introduced. Her job on this life was to raise four wonderful, healthy, prosperous, character-driven kids, which she did.
Mm-hmm.
But that didn't have any place when she was introduced to speak, whatever she was, because her focus was on how they introduced her.
Right.
So the whole article
right.
was about that, and she clarified why it was important to be a mother and what her real job was.
Right. I mean, so two reasons that motherhood is one of the highest vocations. First of all, it's one that's given by God alone, right? So God has established as a divine vocation a motherhood, and it's not something that man has invented for themselves, right? The second reason is that we see the vocations that's given to us is one of service, and there's maybe no higher service demanded of someone than being a mother, right? Because it's selfless and thankless work most of the time. Shirley.
Okay. Now, my Bible, the Bible says, saved in childbearing, shall be saved in childbearing.
Mm-hmm.
Could I think that is, instead of in, to say for, saved for child, this is her purpose?
Right, yeah. Set aside, distinguished, maybe. So she's distinguished, set aside for, you know, bringing forth children.
The word in is confusing.
Yeah, I think that that's a greater clarity. So then that they would continue. And does yours say if in verse 15?
If they continue.
If they continue.
Yeah. So the way that they're trying to deal with this is that this connects then back to faith, so that salvation is connected to faith. But the point is that what goes along with the vocation of mother is oftentimes teaching the children the faith, teaching children the stories of the Bible, teaching your children what it means, well, difference between right and wrong, first of all, and then what it means to repent and to receive absolution, you know. And so the children are brought up in this faith. And maybe a third reason, just off the cuff, why we should regard motherhood as one of the highest vocations is that it is the church's strongest evangelism.
And it also strengthens her faith.
Sure, know, yeah.
Which they talk about here.
Yeah.
Child, your faith is, and it does that.
Yeah. This is maybe one of the things that we overlook so often in the church, but it is true that the church has survived not primarily because of evangelism programs, but the church has survived because of families, you know, bringing children up in the faith. And the ones who have figured this out are the ones who are growing the fastest, namely the Mormons and the Muslims. The fastest growing religions in the world are the Mormons and the Muslims. And they're,
why aren't we adopting that?
Well, I think there's a number of Lutherans who are adopting that mindset, but not almost.
Shoot, there was eight of us.
Yeah, but it's not this. It's not this ingrained doctrinal policy, so to speak, like it is in those religions.
Yeah, it's really promoted.
Right.
Well, the numbers.
Yeah,
it's all about the numbers.
About numbers, too.
Yeah. Right, yeah. I mean, there's various reasons, and respectively, that they are not shared between those three religions why to have lots of kids. But the point is that they're growing the fastest more than any other religion because they realize having kids passes on their religion to the next generation. Yeah. And then it gets, I mean, it's not doubling in size. If you're having eight kids, it's timing by eight in size, you know. So that's why, you know. But yeah.
And a lot of it too has our government has for the last 60 years promoted the government will take care of you and you place the government the family. So go to work, you don't need, you know, the husband, you don't even have just go out and, you know, the kind of the Rosie the Riveter, you know. We are women, we're strong, we can do anything, we can do it, you know, and it's kind of demeaned the whole idea of motherhood.
Well, I'm sorry to say it's going to get worse, because, as I've said many times before, that the family is the bedrock of the society. So, we went from having a mom and a dad as an ideal, which has always been unfortunate circumstances that makes it less than ideal, but at least we agreed upon what the ideal is. We went from that to saying, well, the ideal is that you're happy, even if that means children have to be shuffled from back and forth between two homes. As long as you're happy, that's the most important thing. And now we've gone to seeing that the ideal isn't even a child deserves a mom and a dad. That maybe has a mom, maybe has a dad, or maybe has two dads or two moms. So we've robbed children of having the ideal as a society, and so we won't see it maybe for 20, 30 years, but I think that we're going to see even a harder time for kids adjusting. So
because you have to look at that and think of the people that are promoting that and giving them children.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and I think we've talked before about the Catholic Charities who do fantastic work in adoptive services and placing kids in homes where otherwise they would not have a family unit at all. And in certain circumstances, states have said, well, if you're not willing to adopt into homosexual families, then you can't do that. And so the Catholic adoption agency said, okay, I guess we won't do it because we're not going to violate our conscience. You know, so that's, I mean, that's robbed families and children, you know, all for political correctness. So,
you know, and I just think of my own family because growing up with a dad, my dad, who never went to church, my mom would buy pastors over for dinner, but that's all that worked. But I'm just saying, but all three of us kids, you know, Paisley, like I kept telling my brother, trying to interact with Jimmy now, he says, boy, you remember mom always Paisley, rain, shine, whatever, we were in that Jeep and we went all the way from the farm, always in to church and Sunday school and vacation Bible school. But my point is, when I think back to the father being the head of the spiritual family, when they saw my dad home reading the paper, the, you know, Sunday paper, the sick every Sunday, well, we were in church, they saw that role model not being there. So even though I followed him, and then I met Norm, and then Mark was always in church and all the youth groups and everything, why he's great, he just has that godly thing about him. His dad, my brothers, just it's just not there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
even though they had it, but they kind of probably
the biggest influence is a same-sex parent.
The truth. So they, you know, they remembered all that and going to confirmation all that, but they.
they've been out of church for jillions of years now.
Yeah.
My brother. So that father, back to that spiritual leader, if it's a father, what an influence that takes, you know, the spiritual leader.
I think I reported this before. They did a study on kids who go to college, and then maybe they did after they got out of college, and to see if they were going back to the church of which they grew up in, whether they're going to church somewhere else or not going at all. And they found that they were least likely to keep going to church after college if their mom was bringing them to church but their dad wasn't.
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense, Pastor.
And then they were in the middle if mom and dad both came to church. But the highest likelihood of kids going back to church after college was if dad only took them to church and mom wasn't coming.
Interesting.
And the conclusion that maybe that they were coming to is that in certain circumstances, perhaps in the middle category, dad was coming, but only kind of come because mom drug him there, some kind of a situation. But when it's dad only, you know that he's going not because of any other reason other than he is feeling that it's importance upon the children. So really the point is valid in either one of those categories to say dad's insistence is important.
Well, it's interesting too, because I think of the girls, of course, they were brought Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
But they knew their dad went to church every Sunday.
Sure, sure.
You know,
it was still a value in the home.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
And still, you know, led certain prayers.
Sure, sure, yeah. That's important. Okay, so my goal is to make it to the end of 19. It's good to set goals. All right. So verse 17. So we will not listen to you, verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouth by the burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, even as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Okay, so this is that thing. We will not listen to the word of God, and we know that God exists. We know that it is a true word and it comes from a true prophet. We will not listen to that word. We will listen to our own word. You know, we will listen to the word of ourselves. But yeah, listen to the rationale. What's the reason for this? And it's pragmatic at best. It is self-indulgent at worst. So the reason I'm going to continue to do this sacrifice to Queen of Heaven is because everything that we've ever wanted was given to us at this time.
Right.
And I have to say that this is probably the spiritual danger of our day, that as long as our needs are being met, we have no need. This is the Frank Turek thing. If Christianity was true, would you believe it or would you follow it? And the answer is no. Because I have my iPhone, I have all the food given to me. What do I need God for? And this is one of the motivators that makes it that motivators for people not to repent is because of fiscal, financial reasons, or just the lack of priority because I have everything I need. That we sometimes put forward, and this is something we should be aware of, we put forward the reason to be a Christian or to join Christianity as pragmatic reasons.
Yeah.
That your life will be better if you become a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
You know, or you'll get all the keys to success if you become a Christian, something like this. And what people find is that I become a Christian and life is harder because I got this conscience bugging me all the time, or I'm being persecuted, or whatever the reason is. And people find that being a Christian isn't easier. In fact, being a Christian is harder. You know?
But we appreciate such blessings. I mean, we appreciate the things that other people don't appreciate. It's so wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
But we forget where they come from.
No.
We think we've earned them. and I went with all my heart and all my effort, and I, and they forgot that they were starving a few months ago.
Right, that's right, that's right. Yeah. Now, now to talk about this Queen of Heaven, Isis.
That's what, yeah, that's what this says. It says.
Oh, really?
Talking about the Queen of Heaven or Isis. She was known as Astaroth of the Babylonians, Venus to Rome, and Aphrodite to the Greeks.
Right. Right. So now this is interesting. So she is a maternity goddess of the moon and family and fertility.
Right.
So this is maybe a hint as to why the women were offering sacrifices,
yes, yes.
Because perhaps they were wanting, wanting fertility in having children and whatnot, and they thought offering sacrifices to this goddess would appease this goddess. So now this is interesting. There's something that the old theologians would say. It's called in Latin the opinio legis, or in English that means the opinion of the law. And this is interesting. And what the opinion of the law means is that there's something embedded into our sinful flesh that says that in order to get something from God, that there is something that we must do, or there's something that must be appeased to make God happy. So, in other words, no one is born and according to their flesh believes in the grace and mercy of God, that he showers blessings upon us for no reason, just out of his goodness and mercy. From the get-go, our natural flesh assumes that God must be given something to get something from him. So there was a Missouri Synod theologian in the, I don't know, 1920s or 30s, Francis Pieper, who said that there's only two religions in the world. There's the religion of law and there's the religion of grace. So that Christianity is unique amongst all the other religions of the world, that God gives things based upon his goodness and his mercy, not because of our performance. He says every other religion in the entire world makes a demand upon you, and if you fulfill that demand, then God gives the blessing. And so what we see in the sacrifices of the Queen of Heaven is that if we're going to get something from this goddess, we have to deliver, we have to give. And unfortunately, some people twist Christianity to be a religion of the law. That if I do for God, if I'm really good, if yada yada yada, then he'll give me things. And we need to kind of turn that part of our flesh off, or just crucify the flesh, to believe what God says, that he does not give us daily bread because we ask it, but he gives daily bread to all evil people. But he gives it out of his grace and his mercy for the sake of his son, Jesus.
It comes from our, really what that is to say, we're in control.
Right, yeah.
I can control God if I just do whatever he says, and the more I do it, oh, look, you see, it's working. It's like you put in your recorder and get out your...
Right, yeah, it's a vending machine God.
Yeah, really, I mean, that's what it is.
Yeah.
It's control.
Yeah.
We want control.
Yeah.
And, okay, God's in control, but not really, because if I do what he... You know, I can control him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not wanting to realize you're not in control. That our ego cannot handle.
Right. So this goes back to the good works discussion from before. The reason we do good works is not to get treasures in heaven. The reason we do good works is not that God will reward us with an easier life. The rewards that God gives us and the treasures in heaven he gives us is on the basis of his love and his mercy and his compassion, and on the basis of his son Jesus who died for us, not on the basis of our works. So that we all too often think, boy, I'm really doing this nice thing, hope God gives me something better. We need to repent, because God is not giving us things on the basis of our works. He's giving us things on the basis of his son.
That's why the idea of running to God like a little child, a little child,
right,
just goes running to somebody who loves because it's so desperate for that love,
mm-hmm,
and enjoys it and delights in it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessarily to to get anything. It has to be right. trained.
They know where the comfort comes from.
To get the lollipop. Sure. But that's not the kind of, it's just that desperate need for love that God gives us.
Mm-hmm.
Is what, like a baby just
right.
needs that.
Mm-hmm.
I hope I wasn't being devious. But Saturday was well, I was trying to pray. Because on the day of the parade, you know, it was crowded on the sidewalks and everything, Grants Pass. But there was some Mormons that came by. Really, you know, they're always nice looking and young, sweet things. They're really dressed conservatively. Kids about 19 or whatever. And they stopped. They were going to give out their little books and everything. And I said, oh, yeah, I've been listening for a long time and everything. I said, you know, isn't it wonderful, I said, that we don't have to earn our way to heaven. I just, I don't know, that just kind of...
And
I said, because he died on the cross for a reason. Isn't that great? I said, So I'm just so grateful, aren't you? I am so grateful that...
What did they say? I'm just really grateful.
I don't know. They left kind of like scratching their head a little bit. And as they kept going on...
So they didn't respond?
No, they did. Yeah, they kept... They kind of... Because sometimes they want to agree with you because... Because
then you can... Oh, we're the same here.
Yeah.
And
so that's true. That it's just such a blessing, isn't it? Because they're just such sweet kids.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, what a blessing to know that we... I mean, wouldn't that be worrisome to think you had to earn it?
Maybe not doing enough?
No.
That's what I'd say.
But just to know he died on the cross, because why did he die?
Mm-hmm.
Was it just because it was such a gift to us? And isn't that great?
Mm-hmm.
And they said, yeah. And they just kept moving. But at least I got about 2 minutes worth of it.
Yeah, that's good. Not by the people that were standing by us.
But it was nice. I mean, I don't know what to do about it. I mean, I have to have some kind of a little cookie.
All right, good. Don't be devious. All right, verse 18. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and poured our drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and famine. So, I mean, this is the irony of ironies. That the what they have surmised is that the reason this famine has come is because we stopped worshiping this God. When the reason these famines have come is because they worship this God. So they pervert they reinterpret the judgment rather than listening to Jeremiah the prophet, who says this is why these things are occurring, because of the judgment of God. They say, well, it must be because we quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So this is the opinio legis again. We do for God, he does good things, or she in this case, does things for us. We quit doing for God, she quits doing things for us. So so we have to keep this going. And
well, that's why we did it without our men knowing.
Oh yeah. Okay, so this is great. Yeah, verse 19. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out the drink offerings to her? In other words, they knew about it and they didn't say a thing. So the justification for this is they could have said something. It's almost as if they're blaming the husbands. It's ironic that in the Garden of Eden, Adam would say, "The woman you gave me," and now the women are saying, "The husband that you gave me didn't say anything, so it's okay." This is just a very interesting and fantastic commentary on our sinful flesh and how it works.
Can you see poor Jeremiah, his forehead?
Yeah, slapping the forehead. Yeah. That this is a commentary on our sinful flesh, and let the prophet lead us to repent in this, that our sinful flesh is always wanting to get things out of God for our performance rather than seeing the blessings that he gives.
You know, twist things around when we don't recognize who it comes from.
Mm-hmm.
It's not from God. We think it's from ourselves.
Well,
us doing this.
Yeah.
Then, oh, look, everything's great. And it could... You know, not realizing maybe it's his patience that giving you mercy for you to repent.
Yeah.
And then when everything goes wrong, of course, that's the first we want to blame.
So there's that, and then there's the remember the pragmatic or the financial side.
Right.
So I mean, one of the things that keeps people from repenting, mm-hmm. Is this financial thing. So just as an example, there's many examples, I suppose, but one example is when maybe there's a couple living together apart from marriage. And we'll talk about it and say, look, you're trying to get the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage.
Right.
And so this displeases the Lord, and that we should enter into the estate of marriage if we're going to live like we're married. And there are times in which people say, you're absolutely right, I agree with you, but an unwillingness to change this living situation because, well, we got rent due, yeah, tax benefits, all of these reasons to do so. And so in that instance, we have someone who recognizes the existence of God, even recognizing what Pastor's saying is the Word of God, and we agree with the message, but my financial situation doesn't allow me to actually change the way that I'm living.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, watching every once in a while, I watch Judge Judy, and she deals with this really well.
She does.
She says, you know, we have laws for people who are married, not for people who live together.
Right.
I'm not going to sit here and itemize all the things that she has to do. I just love it. Good for you.
Yeah, because they'll be suing for, well, I bought her movie tickets.
Right.
And
I mean,
it was like
stupid stuff, and she said, you know, it was a big thing you didn't buy, whatever. But she says, I'm not going to deal with that.
Yeah.
But then going back, our society has purposely made the laws to
make it easy.
Make that, oh, you
sure,
know,
sure.
Yeah, and they just punish
mm-hmm.
those who are in
sure.
You know,
they're trying to do it right. Yeah.
And so it's the government just trying to go in that direction.
Yeah.
And
so
it used to be that way.
Yeah. When we say benefit of marriage without the commitment, which I have said to a couple in our family unit,
mm-hmm.
they immediately say, oh, we're committed to our relationship.
Mm-hmm. Exactly how committed? Because maybe this is just an idea. Then what would keep you from getting married?
Well, back to the question I'm going to ask them next. You said that because I came to that. Next time I'm around them, I'm going to say that.
Well, then what? If you're that committed, what keeps you from getting married?
What's keeping you from the
legal
aspect of it?
Right.
At least the legal.
Because That is sort of the plank. It's the line in the sand that says we are so committed that so some of the things like, well, you know, if something doesn't work out, then it becomes a real difficulty of, you know, splitting possessions, and that is then a sign that we're not quite that committed.
Right.
And the crazy thing is that people in our day think that it's not necessary to be that committed to bring forth children into our life.
Yeah.
So that marriage is too much of a commitment, but having children isn't that much of a commitment, you know.
Oh, it's so messed up.
Yeah. So I think you know, speaking some common sense into our society is, you know, helpful, at least for the individuals.
You know, they talk about how, you know, this is all irrational.
Mm-hmm.
It's logical, and you know, it's not.
You hear things like, "Well, you wouldn't take you wouldn't buy a car without doing a test drive."
There you go.
And just.
Yeah, people are more committed to signing on the dotted line for an automobile than they are for a marriage. To be committed to one another, fully committed.
Right,
to one another.
Right.
Wow.
Crazy world is right.
Okay.
All right, so we'll pause there for.
All right.